reading this evening is found in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, and we read in chapter 5 and from the 9th verse. I hope the 9th verse is familiar to you. You may remember that on the first Sunday of the year, we looked at this verse and suggested that it may well serve as an adequate text for our individual lives and for our congregational life in the year that lay ahead. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 9, "So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though we once regarded Christ in this way. We do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, 'In the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you.' I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation." Amen, and may God add his blessing to this reading from his holy word. Now Ruth is going to share. Now turn, please, to the passage we read together earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. What drives us to do so many of the things that we do? We can be driven by fear. The fear of failure has caused many a student to get stuck in to the study of their books. We can be driven by love. It's this, of course, that causes so many husbands to jump out of their bed first thing in the morning and bring their wives that necessary cup of tea, I hope. We can be driven by a sense of privilege, which explains why some football players seem to play out of their skin when they're wearing a Scotland jersey. Motivation is everything, and that is no less true in the Church of God and in the work of God. And in the passage before us, Paul shares something of his motivation for mission. We may well treat this passage as a kind of spiritual checklist for our own spiritual motivation. There is good reason to suppose that one of the complaints that was leveled against Paul's evangelistic style was that it wasn't sophisticated enough. He had no subtly honed marketing technique. Verse 4:2, you will remember that he spoke there of setting forth the truth plainly. In chapter 5 and verse 11, he speaks there of persuading men, of seeking to win men over. In this regard, I picked up recently this quote by Jim Packer, and I share it with you. Evangelizing, therefore, is not simply a matter of teaching and instructing and imparting information to the mind. Evangelizing includes the endeavor to elicit a response to the truth taught. It is communication with a view to conversion. It is a matter not merely of informing, but inviting. It is an attempt to gain or win or catch our fellows for Christ. And Paul gave himself to that task. He would deal with his hearers' objections and their reservations. He was happy to use logic and sound argument and all his God-given powers of persuasion to see men and women come to faith in Christ. Now, why was that? Well, look at verse 10 following. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done whether or while in the body, whether good or bad. Here, if you like, is Paul's first motivation for mission. He was aware of the fact that the whole of the human race, himself included, would one day appear before Christ's judgment seat. You will remember that we saw last week that death was something which no longer held any real terror or concern for Paul. It simply meant moving on to a superior accommodation. For Paul, the issue of final judgment was far, far, far more pressing. And I want us to notice briefly three things about this judgment which so motivated Paul this evening. First of all, there is the individuality of the judgment which takes place. Each one, says Paul, must receive what is due to him. We're not going to be assessed, you see, as societies or as churches or as families, but as individuals. Often in life, people cannot face some challenging experience by themselves. And so what they do is they persuade some friend to go along with them. I'll go if you go, they say. I'll go if you go. It might be a roller coaster ride. I'll go if you go. It may be a trip to the dentist. I'll go if you go. It may be a holiday abroad for someone who has never been out of Britain before. I'll go if you go. Well, the judgment day is going to leave. Men and women stripped of all human support. They will stand under God's judgment and have to stand there by themselves. The individuality of that was something that helped to motivate Paul. The second thing associated with judgment by Paul is the visibility of it. He uses a very interesting word when he says we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It is a word that you would never use to describe an in-camera session in court, but rather one that would be used of public indictment. And the word that is used carries the idea of bringing secret things out into the open. Borrowing Jesus' language, the things that have been whispered in secret will be shouted from the housetops. All the sham, all the hypocrisy, all the veneer behind which we so often hide, the pretense, the facade, is going to be stripped away. And we will be seen for the people that we are, rather than what we often pretend to be. This judgment will be visible in that sense. The third thing associated with God's judgment is its impartiality. Each one is to receive what is due to him for the things done, while in the body, whether good or bad. Paul is not, of course, suggesting here that salvation is by good works. He is not denying the doctrine of justification that he fights so hard and contends for so vigorously elsewhere. Nor does the context allow us to conclude that Paul is referring to non-Christians at this point, for he includes himself and he includes his Christian readers. We must all appear before this judgment seat. Paul believed that good works were a necessary part of Christian living. He believed, in fact, that they were an expression of the new life within. You see, it is not a case of God asking men and women on the last day whether or not they're believers, whether or not they made a profession of faith, but rather it will be transparently obvious what men and women are as the books are opened and our lives are revealed. Now, the judgment seat of Christ is not meant to cloud Christian assurance, but it is intended here to act as a spur to Christian commitment. Since then, he says, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. There is an unfortunate gap in the NIV between the end of verse 10 and the beginning of verse 11. That gap does not exist in the original. And it is because of the awesomeness of God's judgment seat that Paul goes on to say, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord. In that context, we try to persuade men. How can we face Jesus with a clear conscience if we have neglected to share the gospel with others who must themselves stand before God's judgment seat? I suspect that we would all of us be less laid back in our approach to evangelism if we could gaze into the future and see men and women whom we know standing under God's condemnation on the day of judgment. And as we think, we have never mentioned anything of Jesus to him or to her or to him or to them. Again, if I can quote Jim Packer, if, as is usual, it is the fear of being thought odd or ridiculous, or of losing popularity in certain circles that holds us back, we need to ask ourselves in the presence of God, ought these things to stop us from loving our neighbor? It is a false shame, which is not shame at all, but pride in disguise, that keeps our tongue from Christian witness when we are with other people. We need to press upon our conscience this question: which matters more, our reputation or their salvation? We cannot be complacent about this gangrene of conceit and cowardness when we weigh up our lives in the presence of God. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, says Paul, we try to persuade men. The verdict of the judge adds urgency to the task. Listen to Paul's lasting counsel to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 2. In the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge: preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season. In other words, whether it is a convenient occasion or not, not just for you, the preacher, not just for you, the communicator, but for those who are on the receiving end as well. In other words, Paul is saying to Timothy, people do not have forever to repent. And so the reality of God's judgment is one of the great motivating forces in Paul's mission. But there is a second in this passage before us, and that is the compelling love of Christ. Paul's ministry was not shaped or driven by other people's expectations, or by his desire to win the world's approval, but by the overwhelming wonder of God's love. Now, the precise meaning of verses 13 to 14, if we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you, for Christ's love compels us, has been understood in two different ways. First of all, some think Paul is referring here to the widely contrasted reactions which his preaching produced. Some admired the sharpness of his mighty intellect. Others, like Festus, were persuaded that all of his learning had done no more than persuade him for the local mental institution. You're mad, Paul. You're out of your mind. If this is Paul's meaning, then he is saying here he doesn't really care what people say. If they are saying he is a fanatic and out of his mind, well, he's happy to bear that stigma. If people are admiring his intellectual power and his academic prowess, well, that's okay. Because as far as Paul is concerned, it made no difference. The love of Christ has rendered him indifferent to flattery on the one hand and criticism on the other. Because, you see, he is not motivated by what people will think of him. He is not cultivating individuals' response to him as a preacher. He is motivated rather by Christ's overwhelming, supreme love. Now, the alternative explanation is that Paul is referring here to the accusation of his rivals. They wanted more evidence of the mystical, supernatural, out-of-body experiences, a display of power evangelism, and one only has to read through 1 and 2 Corinthians to see that this was what Paul's opponents were indeed caught up with. They felt Paul's preaching, by contrast, was a little prosaic. If that is the sense Paul has in mind here, then he's saying, I have my moments of spiritual ecstasy when, if you like, I am out of my mind. But these are private. These are not for public display. I want to preach rationally and intelligibly. My aim is that my hearers will understand the message, and not have their attention drawn to me, the messenger. I want people to fall in love with the Savior and not with me. In this respect, the love of Christ controls the style and the method of delivery in my preaching. Now, whatever Paul's meaning may be here, the basic thrust of his argument is the same. It holds good for both positions. For he is no longer someone who sees himself as having to perform for the sake of his own reputation. The coming of Christ into his life had given him a focus for living, a new focus. He is no longer self-absorbed and concerned with what people think about little Paul. He is a Christ-centered communicator, and he has a new sense of motivation, the wonder of Christ's love for him. Now, this is a challenging thought, because much of our reluctance in evangelism can indeed be traced to our own self-consciousness. Whatever will she think of me if I tell her I'm a Christian? What will she say? What will they say behind my back if I try to invite them to church? How would she react if I gave her a Christian book to read? What would she think? What would the gossip be in the office, in the street? You see, we can be so concerned about our self-esteem, so desperate that the gospel should not lose us a reputation among our families or our workmates or our neighbors or our friends. Well, whenever Paul was tempted to think of what others might think of him, he turned to the cross of Christ. And he reminded himself that he was no longer, verse 15, he was no longer on earth to please himself, but to please the one who had died for him. If we were able to think more like that, what a liberating effect that would have in our own gospel communication, personal witness. Now in verse 15 following, Paul develops further the thought of Christ's constraining love. He is not saying in verse 15 here, let me quote it, and he died for all. I'm sorry, I've got the wrong verse here. Ah, yes. It's where he speaks about no longer knowing Christ from a worldly point of view. Now, there are some modern scholars who have sought to suggest that Paul is saying here, I am no longer interested in the Jesus of history. I am interested from now on in the Christ of faith. But instead, Paul appears to be saying that he once thought of Jesus in purely human terms. He saw him indeed as a dangerous rabbi who preached sedition, someone whose followers should be persecuted. And he says, now I realize I was wrong to think like that. My eyes have been opened to see the glory of the Lord Jesus for who he is and for what he has accomplished. Now Paul's blinkered vision with regard to Jesus had caused him to reassess how he looked on others. He no longer saw men and women from the pessimistic perspective of a sinful world. He no longer lifted the hems of his garments and crossed to the other side of the street when he saw men and women that he considered to be too sinful to rub shoulders with coming in his direction. He began to see people as the transformed personalities they could become if only, like him, they discovered who Jesus was and had their lives transformed by him. God can make that man, says Paul, a new creation. God can make that woman a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. And he began to view people like that. Becoming a Christian is entering a new realm. The old has disappeared. Everything has become new. Can you imagine how Noah must have felt after the flood when he stepped out of the ark and he saw that the world into which he was now entering was completely different from the one he had left? It was a new world. It was a new life. It was a new experience. This, says the apostle, is what the love of Christ does for me. It not only strips out of my heart my own egoistic concern for my reputation, but it drives me out with a consuming desire to see other men and women discover this love that I have discovered for myself. I want them to share in that. I want them to make that their own. And this should be a great source of our motivation. When we see what Christ has truly done for us, when it grips our minds and our hearts, we can't hold it in. We want to share that with others. This unconditional love that has been lavished upon creatures like us. We should be reaching out to others whom we see, not as pagans to be avoided, not as people who make us feel uncomfortable and to be disregarded, but as the new creatures they could become in Christ Jesus. That's the second thing that motivated Paul in his mission. He was constrained by Christ's love. In verse 18 following, Paul takes us to the very heart of the gospel message, and we have only time to touch on this briefly this evening. Indeed, one could spend a lifetime in these few verses where so much gospel truth is concentrated together. But notice, first of all, that the gospel message which he was entrusted with is grounded in a great act of divine initiative. Verse 18, all this, he says, is from God. The truest picture of Christianity, you see, is not that of the intrepid explorer using all his powers and skills to achieve his objective, finding his way to God. That's often how the gospel is presented. It's a great trip of exploration. On you go and see if you can discover God for yourself. It's not a voyage of discovery. It's a rescue mission. It doesn't begin with man and his lostness. It begins with God and his mercy and his grace. And the picture here is that of God stepping down. Down into our world, down into our nature, down into our sin, that he might carry us back up with him. His is the initiative from beginning to end. Men like to talk, do they not, about finding God, when really what they should be talking about is God finding them. For the gospel is all of grace and it's all of God. The second thing about this gospel message is that it is a message of acquittal. Verse 18, God reconciled us to himself through Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And Paul brings into focus the problem which Christianity addresses. You see, it is not simply that man is ignorant and in need of spiritual truth, although that is the case. It is not simply that he is sick and broken and in need of healing, though that's also true. It's not simply that man's life is meaningless and in need of meaning, although again, that is true. But all of these things are symptoms of something that is far, far more fundamental. Man is alienated from God because of his sin and because of his moral failure, which needs to be overcome before healing and meaning and growth in his knowledge of God can ever begin. Man's greatest need is therefore that his sin be dealt with. That he discovers that voice of acquittal, the pardon that comes in the gospel. The third important characteristic that is touched on here is proclaiming a divine act of substitution, verse 21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. What a statement. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And Paul is describing here the greatest exchange that has ever taken place in the history of mankind. Nothing greater than that. It's the most amazing swap imaginable. On one side there is Christ in his sinlessness. On another there is man in his sinfulness. And Jesus takes man's sinfulness upon himself and he gives man who puts his faith in him his sinlessness, his righteousness, so that this man becomes acceptable in God's sight. This is what was taking place upon the cross, this profound substitution. Now look at verse 15. He died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Christ did not die simply to provide men and women with an example of self sacrificial love. He died in the place of or in the stead of men and women, that they in turn might respond to that. Now these tremendous truths that Paul compresses into these few verses that we haven't begun to do justice to this evening, do not touch upon the predominant thought of Paul in this passage. For that predominant thought is the task that has been delegated to him. Verse 18, verse 19, and verse 20 all touch upon this. He has given us the ministry of reconciliation. He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are Christ's ambassadors. In each of these verses, the same message rings through. Now, it is quite amazing to think that a plan of salvation of this magnitude and wonder, devised and executed by God Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all involved, should be published not by God Himself, not by angels, but by men. Now, in the commercial world, if a firm spends billions upon billions of pounds developing some product, when they launch it in the consumer market, what do? They do not get one of the girls out of the typing pool to draw up an advert and say, well, rush that off down to the newspapers, that'll do. They call in a specialist firm. They bring in a big name, Saatchi and Saatchi or the likes. Why? Because they want a good return for their investment. They don't trust it to the girl in the typing office. Now, do you see what Paul is saying here? This glorious plan of salvation that was conceived by God and executed by the Son, you could quite legitimately say that the Holy Family poured their life blood into the gospel. This glorious plan was not marketed by some specialist, but by frail human flesh, like Paul, like you, like me. We have been put in charge of the publicity. I wonder, are you familiar with the apocryphal story which describes Jesus' return to heaven after the resurrection? The angels were amazed by all that Jesus had accomplished, and they asked him how this message of salvation was going to be communicated throughout the world. And Jesus turned and he pointed to the disciples who had been gathered with him, and he said, "These are they who are going to take that message to the four corners of the world." And the angels are appalled at that fact. These frail human creatures. But what if they fail, they ask. And the reply that is given is, "I have no other plan. I have no other plan." What an incentive for us. What dignity, what honor has been conferred upon us, that we should be Christ's ambassadors, going in his name, in his stead, with his message. People have often asked what right we have to intrude into other people's lives with the gospel. But you see, the witness that we have for Christ is not the witness of an interfering busybody. But we come as personal representatives of the King of Kings. He is their rightful sovereign. And those who are Christians are his representatives in an unbelieving world. Now, we cannot leave this passage without becoming aware of the awesome solemnity which is associated with this work. Look at verse 20. "We implore you," says Paul, "on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." And the agony of the evangelist is that he speaks to a world as yet unreconciled to God. In spite of all that God has done, in spite of the great and condescending steps that God has made towards men, men have their backs turned upon God still. He comes with arms outstretched, and he meets arms that are folded. This is the picture here. And can you sense something of the heartache of the apostle? A heartache we should share surely as we appeal to men and to women. Ray recently attended an auction for electrical goods, and many of those present were reluctant to part with their money and to buy many of the items that were put up for sale. And the auctioneer became quite impatient and quite angry with his audience, so much so that he demanded that many of these items be taken away and not put on sale anymore. And he would say to his staff, "If anyone comes and asks for any of these items, you must refuse them. They have been taken off the shelf." He went in a huff with them because there was no immediate response to his appeal. How unlike the ambassador of Christ. How unlike the Apostle Paul, who pleads and pleads and pleads and pleads with men and women. And he does so as one who is persuaded of the reality of God's judgment seat. He does so because he himself has tasted the sweetness of Christ's love for him. He does so because he has been overwhelmed by this tremendous privilege that has been conferred upon him. I want you to imagine that if you knew that by tomorrow evening the clocks would stop and Christ would return and time as we know it would come to an end and the whole of humanity would stand before God's judgment throne, would there be some visits you would want to make? Would there be some people you would want to speak to concerning Jesus? Would you put to one side your pride and your fears and your reputation and your laziness? I'm speaking to the minister as well as to the congregation. Would you do that? Evangelism is not a Christian hobby. It is an urgent rescue operation. Does not the thought of Christ's judgment throne and your experience of Christ's love for you and the tremendous privilege that has been conferred upon you as one entrusted with communicating the gospel, even if that's gossiping the gospel, you don't need a collar for that. Do not these incentives stir up in your heart a desire to share the good news of Jesus with others as it stirred up the apostles' heart? If we fail to take incentives such as these seriously, then the church, quite simply, will die. The church will die because the church exists by mission, as fire does by burning. Paul says, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. May God seal his word in all our hearts.